The Gospels record numerous times when Jesus did what we commonly call miracles, supernatural acts of various kinds that demonstrated His divine power. The book of Acts also describes His apostles doing similar kinds of things, demonstrating again the power of God that worked through them because of the office that had been bestowed on them as Christ's designated representatives. What I want to do tonight is just pick three of those miracles. We're going to look at two in the Gospels and one in the book of Acts. Read through them. They're very brief accounts. And make just a handful of observations about them, some of which you may have thought of, some of which you might have not. The first one is going to be in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to read there beginning in verse 9. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. And this is what Matthew writes. Departing from there, He went into their synagogue. And there was a man there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse Him. He said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, he will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath." And He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against Him as to how they might destroy Him. I want you to keep that incident in mind as we look at the second miracle we've chosen for tonight, and that's in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we're going to begin reading in verse 38. Jesus has gone to the village of Bethany because He has received word of the illness of His dear friend Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. In fact, Lazarus has died. We pick up beginning in verse 38, after Jesus has arrived and has had some conversations with the people there. Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and the stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to Him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for He has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised His eyes and said, "Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew You always hear Me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that You sent Me." When He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what He had done believed in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." The third incident that we want to look at is in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate in the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The text of Acts goes on to tell that the Jewish council questioned Peter and John about some things, particularly about this miracle in chapter 4. And in that chapter in verse 16, the members of the council conceded the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And then Luke goes on to write that before releasing Peter and John, the members of the council threatened these two apostles and ordered them to stop preaching Jesus. Three undeniable miracles. And I hope you noticed this in each of these cases, three ugly reactions to the miracles. So now I want to consider three lessons. Three lessons from these three miracles and the ugly reactions that they brought from those who witnessed them, at least some of them. Here's the first lesson. Bible miracles in the New Testament were self-evident. By that, I mean they were things that were obvious. Christ and His apostles are never accused of being frauds or charlatans in the New Testament. Their miracles were open to public scrutiny. They were often performed, as all three of these were, in front of numerous witnesses. And the healing involved, often, the person whose condition was widely known. Take the first one we looked at. Here's this man with a withered hand in the synagogue. We don't know how well known he was there, but surely there were some associates of his in the synagogue who recognized that this man had this shriveled limb for quite some time. In the second case, the raising of Lazarus, well, lots of people there knew Lazarus, and they also knew that Lazarus was dead. And in the third case, in Acts chapter 3, this man had for a long, long time, customarily every single day, sat in this same place asking for charitable gifts from passers-by, and suddenly people saw that this man had been healed. We could point to numerous other incidents. In John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man who had been blind from birth, a man that many people knew. And everybody in the community recognized, hey, that's the man who was blind from birth. The nature of these works was something that was obviously beyond human ability. Consider the range of things that Jesus did and that the apostles did by God's miraculous power. In John chapter 2, for instance, we read about Jesus at the wedding feast in Cana, transforming water into wine. Changing elements, in other words. In Mark chapter 4, we read about Jesus calming a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Now we're well beyond healing diseases and infirmities and deformities. We're talking about controlling the weather in this case. In Luke chapter 22, we read about Jesus restoring a severed body part. This is when Peter makes his rather pathetic attempt in the garden when the crowd comes to arrest Jesus. Peter makes this attempt to defend Jesus, whips out a sword, and evidently is trying to cut off somebody's head and ends up lopping off the ear of the servant of the high priest named Malchus. And Jesus restored that man's ear to him right there in front of the disciples and right there in front of the crowd that had come to arrest Jesus. And we read about other things. In Acts chapter 13, for instance, beginning in verse 9, we read about Saul, the apostle Paul, he's better known to us, striking blind a man who was engaged in deceit and fraud and blasphemy and trying to counter the gospel. And for a season, that man had to be led around by the hand because he was stricken blind. It was impossible to dismiss these things as mere magic tricks or illusions. And did you notice even the opponents of Jesus, even those who were opposed to the apostles, could not deny the genuineness of these miracles? Go back to John 11 and let's look again. Here in John chapter 11, after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, some of the many witnesses who were gathered at Bethany to mourn Lazarus' death and saw Jesus raise him from the dead, some of them went to the Pharisees, verse 46, and told them what had been done. And so the chief priests and Pharisees, that's probably what we would call the Sanhedrin council, got together and they said, "What are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him keep doing this, everybody's going to believe on him." There was no denial of the things Jesus was doing. And in Acts 4, after Peter and John were engaged in the healing of that man who had been born unable to walk, we saw the Jewish leaders acknowledging a noteworthy miracle has been done. It's apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it, Acts 4, verse 16. I want you to contrast that with today's professed miracle workers. There are a lot of religious groups in the modern world that have leaders in them who claim to be able to work miracles of various kinds, but I don't see them attempting the kinds of things that we've just been talking about. Not attempting to duplicate such obvious things as controlling the weather or restoring a severed limb or raising the dead. And in fact, those who have tried that have ended up embarrassing themselves, or sometimes even worse. Several years ago, I read about an evangelist in Africa who tried to duplicate the miracle of walking on the water and drowned. That sets the miracles of Jesus and His apostles apart. And many who have tried to claim miraculous power have been exposed as con artists. Many of the faith healers that you see on TV have been exposed by documentaries from time to time as being frauds. The problem in all this is a failure to recognize that the miracles that we're describing had a particular purpose. But that purpose has been served, and so the need for those miracles has ceased. Paul writes a little bit about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In the midst of discussing some things related to miraculous spiritual gifts, which evidently the Christians at Corinth had in some abundance from the Holy Spirit, he says to them in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away." He gives prophecy and speaking in tongues and miraculous kinds of knowledge. You can see a longer list of miraculous gifts in chapter 12. But he gives those as kind of a representative sample of the whole round of miraculous gifts that the Holy Spirit bestowed on people. And says there is a time coming when those things are going to be done away. He said, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And it seems clear enough that Paul is talking about a complete and perfect revelation of the will of God as opposed to knowing in part and prophesying in part. Verse 9. The revelation of God's will in the New Testament, which even as Paul wrote these words, was being revealed, being written down and communicated, and in the process of being completed. And Paul says, when the perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. A failure to recognize that has led to the spectacle of people trying to duplicate some of the miracles that you see in the Gospels without success, but also to a conspicuous absence of the duplication of some of the more obvious kinds of miracles that we read about. And that sets those charlatans apart from the miracles that Jesus did and the miracles that the apostles performed. New Testament miracles were self-evident. They were undeniable. But thinking about the reactions in these three cases we've examine tonight leads me to a second observation, and that is the observation that miracles did not always produce faith. Some of the people who witnessed Jesus' miracles, for instance, were ecstatic at first, but soon turned away once they realized the true nature and the demands of discipleship. There's hardly a better example of that than in the Gospel of John in chapter 6. The first several verses of John chapter 6 describe a miracle in which Jesus fed 5,000 people, actually a crowd larger than that, 5,000 men in the crowd, beginning with just a handful of food. An undeniable miracle to which thousands of people were witness. And the people, after witnessing that miracle, were all excited. They said in verse 14, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." In fact, they were so excited that verse 15 says that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him a king. And so Jesus withdrew to a place by himself alone. The next day, after Jesus had miraculously also come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the people came back to the same place where they had heard Jesus speak and where this miracle had occurred, and Jesus wasn't there. They got into their boats and navigated around the shore of the sea until they came to Capernaum, and they found him there and said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" In John 6 and verse 26, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He called them on their seeking him out. He said, "You're not here because you witnessed a miracle. You're here because you got a free lunch." And he encouraged them, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." And then in the rest of this chapter, Jesus goes on to talk about some things concerning the nature of discipleship, concerning what it really means to follow Jesus. And they are things that are very challenging. They're challenging concepts for modern believers to think about, certainly challenging for that original audience. So challenging, in fact, that down in verse 66, John writes that as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So as these people were all excited, all thrilled at first when they witnessed a miracle, but after they got a real taste of the message of the gospel and heard about the nature of discipleship, they decided that was just too much. And they walked away. The miracle by itself did not produce faith in them. And even the apostles of Jesus struggled from time to time. These men, over the 3 or so years they spent with Jesus, walking and talking and preaching, and even working miracles themselves alongside him, witnessed countless outpourings of God's miraculous power. And yet, what did they do in Jesus' darkest hour when the crowd, when the mob came to arrest Jesus in the garden? They all forsook him and fled, Matthew says in chapter 26. In spite of having been empowered to work miracles themselves, we read in Luke chapter 9 and verse 1, one of them, Judas, betrayed Jesus. All of that exposure to miraculous power, not only working in Jesus, but even working in himself. You ever thought about the fact that Judas, like the rest of the apostles, worked miracles? And yet in spite of that, when the crucial hour came, the temptation came, Judas fell short. And other people reacted to Jesus' miracles sometimes with immediate hostility. They just got mad. Look at Matthew chapter 9, for instance. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 32. In Matthew 9 and verse 32, Matthew says that as they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." In other words, they were alleging that it was because of the power of Satan that Jesus was able to cast these demons out. That's a nasty reaction. Turn over a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 12. In verse 22, Matthew 12, verse 22 says, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Meaning that he might be the Messiah. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." Same allegation as in chapter 9. And just like we saw in the miracle we read about a little bit earlier, the Pharisees, on that occasion when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, they went out and started plotting how they might be able to destroy him. After he raised Lazarus from the dead, the council got together and said, "What are we going to do about this man? We cannot let him go on working these miracles." And you know what they decided, right? They went on to decide that he had to go, that it was time to get rid of Jesus. And I don't mean send him to another country. It was time to get Jesus killed. In fact, it seems that relatively few people who witnessed these signs actually followed through with committed, enduring faith. And there's a reason for that. It's a reason that sometimes we don't take seriously enough in our modern world, because we read about these miracles and they are amazing. It's amazing enough to just read about them in print. It's amazing enough to try and envision them in our minds. What must it have been like to be standing in that synagogue when Jesus restored that man's hand? What must it have been like to be on the boat with the disciples when Jesus calmed the winds and the sea? What must it have been like to be among the mourners at the funeral of Lazarus and to see Jesus call forth this man from the grave and see the dead man walk out? What must it have been like for the crowds in Jerusalem? This man that you knew day after day sat at the beautiful gate of the temple begging for alms, and now all of a sudden he's walking and leaping and running around praising God because Peter has healed him. Amazing to think about what it would have been like to witness those things. And sometimes our bedazzlement of that idea, if you will, blinds us to the fact that faith ultimately comes not through witnessing miracles, but through the Word of God. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, in verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. In fact, in the opening of Romans in chapter 1, chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Think about the example of Old Testament Israel, the generation of Israelites that were led out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses and were on their way to Canaan to inherit the promised land. This was a group of people who witnessed the plagues that God brought against Egypt. What must it have been like to see that? They witnessed and experienced the Red Sea crossing. They saw the waters parted, walled up on either side, and they walked with their own feet through that dried up seabed on dry ground to get to safety. They saw God's manifestation at Mount Sinai, heard His voice. They were fed miraculously by God, and provided for by God. And in spite of witnessing many miracles, some of the most important miracles in all of Scripture, an entire generation of those Israelites missed out on getting to enter the land of Canaan because of their unbelief. It would be their children and their grandchildren who inherited the land. The writer of Hebrews reminds us about that in chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Pay attention to what he says. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest." Then he says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Verse 16. For who provoked them when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Every time I'm in a Bible study, Bible class, where we're studying the book of Exodus, for example, and we talk about all those miracles those people saw, and then we get to later on, we see their unfaithfulness, their rebellion, their complaining, and ultimately their failure to enter into the land of promise, and they're being condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation had died out. Inevitably, somebody rightly observes, how, after seeing all of that, could you not believe? The writer of Hebrews answers, the word was not united with faith in those who heard. The problem was that they didn't pay attention to the Word of God. The miracles should have pointed them in that direction, but it wasn't the miracles themselves that were the basis of faith in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Miracles confirmed the testimony. In Mark chapter 16, at the very end of that gospel, when Mark describes the apostles going out into the world to preach the gospel just like Jesus told them to, it talks about the Spirit confirming the word with the signs that followed them. That was the purpose of the miracles Jesus performed. It was the purpose of the miracles that His disciples performed, to confirm the word, to point people to the word. The writer of Hebrews confirms that in chapter 2 of his book. The miracles were to point people to faith. They were not a substitute for it. They were to point people to the word, the message that produces faith. They were not a substitute for it. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story that illustrates this point. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. He tells of a rich man and a poor man who died, and their fortunes were reversed in death. The poor man was taken to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man ended up in torment. Lifting up his eyes, the rich man saw far away Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." He begged him to send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue because he was in agony. Abraham said, "He can't. There's a great gulf between us." And then in verse 27, the rich man begged, "I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Pay attention to what Abraham says. Verse 29, Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Abraham said it's the word that produces faith. It doesn't matter if they see someone risen from the dead. If they're not willing to listen to Moses and the prophets, it won't matter. Philip Yancey wrote, "A sign is not the same thing as a proof. A sign is merely a marker for someone who is looking in the right direction." That explains why so many people in the Gospels and in Acts were able to witness these miracles and still not believe. In fact, sometimes not believe to the point that they were violently opposed to what had happened, because they weren't looking in the right direction. We may catch ourselves from time to time wishing for those days, thinking the gospel might be more persuasive to people if it were attended by miracles. I'm convinced that that's the reason so many people in the modern age get taken in by the phonies who claim to have miraculous power. They want so badly to believe that because they think the word alone just can't be enough. But if we could just accompany it with some miraculous outpouring, then people would believe. Then people's faith would be strong. And the Bible over and over and over tells us that's not so. And that leads me to a third observation, which is simply that there are some people who will not be convinced by any amount of evidence. As we've said, it is hard to imagine how anyone could witness just one of these miracles and not believe. But it happened. It happened a lot. And that tells me that some people will not be persuaded to faith no matter what evidence is set before them. John chapter 6, in verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." How does God draw us? Verse 45 answers that. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." It's not the witnessing of miracles by itself that produces faith. And in fact, there were some in Jesus' day who witnessed all kinds of miracles and abundant other sources of evidence. And the Gospel of John, that Gospel really is all about the evidence that God presented to verify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in spite of all that evidence, the evidence of His work, the evidence of His words, the evidence of His miracles, the evidence of His character, and ultimately the evidence of His resurrection from the dead, still, most people did not believe. And it's no different now. In John chapter 9 and verse 41, when Jesus healed that man who had been born blind, he made brief allusion to this. When he did that, he came and found the man afterward, after this poor man had been put out of the synagogue for having been healed of his blindness and for attributing it to Jesus. Jesus came and said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Verse 35. He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." What does he mean by that? That he wanted to give spiritual sight to people who needed it and who longed for it, but those who weren't willing to look for it, those who were not willing to accept the evidence, would be blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him, verse 40, heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And he said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." They could see the evidence. They claimed to have the spiritual insight to be able to discern the truth from the evidence they saw, and yet they still refused to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And so he said, "Your sin remains." That's willful blindness. We're going to encounter in our efforts to preach and teach the gospel some people who are like that. It can be discouraging. We need to remember that even in the age of miracles, there were people who saw wonderful evidence and did not believe. And today, there are people that we can show that same evidence in the pages of Scripture, confirmed over and over and over again. They won't believe either. Maybe up to this point, that has described you. Maybe you've considered the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you up to this point have been unwilling to accept what is staring you in the face, that He is who He claimed to be, and that you need to do something about your condition on that basis. You have sinned against God. You stand justly condemned for that sin. You need God's forgiveness, God's redemption, and that is only found in Christ, the Son of God. Up to now, you have denied that. We're hoping that you'll stop denying it tonight. We're going to sing a song in a moment that I hope will encourage you to believe, to repent, to confess your faith in Christ, to be united with Christ in baptism before you leave this place tonight. Be persuaded by the evidence that Jesus is the Christ. The miracles are just part of it. Be persuaded by the testimony of God's Word about who He is, and about what He wants to do for you. you're ready to accept that offer of salvation in Christ, we hope you'll step forward and let us know. Let's stand and sing together.